Greetings to everyone. Being so close to the atonement, it's kind of a pleasure to be able to have water up here, you know. I'm supposed to preach in Vegas on Day of Atonement, and I kind of dread the thought of not having water, but we're going to shoot for it. Okay, today I want to give a little mini test, okay? Now, we're not going to ask anybody to raise their hands or to come up with an answer. And then, you know, as they used to do, kind of lead you in a little trap. You see what I mean? You say, yes, yeah, oh, that's wrong. Oh, I shouldn't have raised my hand. Nope. You can do it just mentally speaking, okay? Now, considering the instruction that we are to give meat in due season at this time, what holy day will we be speaking about today? Okay? If you say Day of Atonement, put a little check mark, that's good. That's right. Little gold star. Now, atonement, we know also it's at-one-ment, and it also in the Bible is translated sometimes reconciliation. Reconciliation. So let's turn now, referring to, you have to turn there yet, Leviticus 16. How many goats were depicted in Leviticus 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement? So how many goats are depicted as playing a significant role? Now, if you say two, good, you get another gold star. Now, what did the goat that was sacrificed symbolize? Now, if you say Jesus Christ, bingo, you get another gold star. Now, who did the Azazel goat symbolize? Now, if you say Satan, hey, right again, another gold star. And I'm sure you're getting all these questions right. I'm sure of it. Except for some of the guys out there, maybe, but we'll help them afterwards. Okay, so that was the Azazel goat. Now, what did the release of the Azazel goat into the wilderness symbolize? Well, you say that was Satan being cast into the bottomless pit, another gold star. You know, it really seems that there's no need to preach at all today about the Day of Atonement. You got it all right, right? Okay, so what should we talk about here? But wait a minute. I just got another question. Another question comes to mind. What does the Day of Atonement signify? Oh, I know that one. We'll get that one right too. At one ment with God and reconciliation with God. Well, that's good. That's good. Now, my question is, if you are all saying that you're being converted, you're all converted, right? Are you now saying that you are still not at one ment and reconciled with God at this time in the plan of salvation? Is that what you're saying? Well, let's go to Romans 5, 10, and 11. It says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God our Lord through Jesus Christ, whom we have now received the reconciliation. So you're talking about being reconciled in atonement in this future plan of God, but he says you're already reconciled. And now let's wait another minute. Are you saying that future date represents you being reconciled in atonement with God? Are you saying that you're not reconciled with God even when Jesus returns, even when you're born again at the second resurrection and you've become a born son of God? Think about it. The Day of Atonement follows. It follows the Feast of Trumpets, the return of God, of Jesus coming to earth. So could it be that there is another and additional prophetic meaning with the Day of Atonement? So maybe there is something we can still talk about. So today I want to expand upon the meaning for the Day of Atonement from a prophetic point of view. That's the point I want to touch upon. So the question is, who or what is it that God is picturing as being reconciled to himself on the Day of Atonement? You know, is it the individual Christian? Is it mankind in general? Or is it some other entity? So let us start with the meaning of atonement. Now, atonement means atonement, or becoming reconciled to God. It's translated reconciliation as well. So you can see in this implication of saying to be reconciled or made at one, that it implies another concept, that the separation, a separation has occurred. There is something that divides us or separates us from God if we're talking about being atoned or reconciled to him. It's something that needs to be rectified. So what is the cause of this separation? And what is God's plan to rectify it, the separation? Now, the cause of the separation is sin, a transgression of God's law. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. Can you imagine that? A separation. You're with God, then you're separated, and by sins. Your sins have hidden his face from you. That's have the deeper meaning. The idea he's really turned from you. He's not looking at you anymore. He's not facing you. So that he will not hear. Not that he can't hear. Got very good hearing. But he's not going to hear. So God's law, that this is a transgression, that's what sin is, you see, is an expression of his will, his desire. He wants us to be like him. And it's an expression of his character. So he tells you, keep the law so you can start to become, to have a character like me, God is saying. So when you sin, you are saying to God, I'm not going to obey you, God. I'm not going to do it. I am not going to conform to your character. I'm not going to try to build a character that you have, that you require for me to become a son of God. So this is rebellion against God. It's odious. It's repugnant to his character. So it's a sin. This sin, or sin, cannot be tolerated by God. It can't be. He cannot do it. Can't be like Willie Nelson's song, let it slide, let it slide, let it slide. He can't do it. And that becomes very clear when you consider Matthew 27:46, and his son, when he needed the most on the cross or the stake, whatever, and he cried out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken me. That's what sin does. And you see, God doesn't let it slide. If he forsook his son, what will he do for us to cut us off if we sin? That's what sin does. So once you sin, you're out of touch. You're out of touch with God, and some intervention is necessary. Your attempt to contact him, if you're in your sins and you're not repenting, are futile. You can call out, but your voice goes just as hard, as far as your volume will carry it. Somebody said, your words drop like lead to the ground. So any communication that you have with God is terminated. It's ended. Now, it was a plan of God to rectify this separation through Jesus Christ, his son. God sent his son. We know that. It's, you know, old hat, right? We've heard it many times. To live a sinless life, to suffer, and to die by shedding his blood, and then be resurrected. A synopsis of the gospel. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, but now Jesus Christ, who once when you were far off, you get that concept, far off, you removed yourself far away by your sins, has brought you near. He's brought you back in by the blood of Jesus Christ to the forgiveness of those sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, you don't have to turn there, it just says Jesus Christ died for our sins and was resurrected. So upon repentance, the sins that caused the separation, they're washed away as far as the east from the west, from red to white, white as wool, it says. They're forgiven. Hence, what caused the separation is removed, and our relationship to God is restored, and we are at atonement or reconciled to God. As an individual. In other words, when you repent, is the person next to you, his sin forgiven? When he repents, is your sin forgiven? No, it's an individual thing. It's between the individual person and God. So what is it, or who is it, that God is picturing as being reconciled to himself on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? Who or what is it? Is it the individual? Is it mankind in general? Or is it some other group? Let's get right from the scripture and get the answer. Leviticus 16, and we'll just touch upon certain words in the scriptures there. Leviticus 16. 16:16. So we shall make atonement for the holy place. And why? Because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. The children of Israel. And because of their, not individual, their transgression for all their sins. All. You're going to hear that word repeated many times. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. You see, their sins were pervasive, as our sins are pervasive. So Israel had a plan of sacrifice for individuals. Individual, any time in the year, could go up and have a sacrifice to have their sin forgiven. So here it says, for all, though, not the end, for all sins, and in the midst of their uncleanliness. You see, this gives an indication that this is like a mopping up operation for all the sins that were never repented of, perhaps, or overlooked. Let's go on to verse 17. And it talks then about the priest coming out, going to make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. The whole group. Verse 19. We're talking about the altar. He's going to sprinkle blood on the altar from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. Not one of them that repented, the children, the whole group. Now drop down to Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay hands. This is talking about the goat that represented Jesus Christ. Shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it what? All the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, right? Concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. See, this is very all-inclusive. Again, drop down to Leviticus 16, verse 34. And there shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now, do you wait once a year to repent of your sins? No, individually, you can repent of your sins daily, every day, every hour, if need be. Okay? So it's clearly referring to here Israel as a group is being cleansed of all their sins. It's not the world. It's not just individuals alone. It's Israel as a body that is being reconciled in the Day of Atonement. And remember that Judah and the nation of Judah and Israel had not occurred yet. That occurred later in the time of Solomon. So there were not two nations here. Here, the children of Israel is the entire house of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, and not just the tribe of Judah. or the Jews. So note, we're not just speaking of forgiving the sin of an individual on a day of atonement. It does not just picture the individual Christian being reconciled to Christ. The individual Christian, I call it, is reconciled to God through the Passover process, if we can call it that. Just a term, the repentance of the individual dealing with Jesus on a one-on-one basis, not as a group basis, one-on-one basis. So the Day of Atonement here in the Old Testament is speaking about dealing with the sins of Israel as a group. Now, prophetically speaking, who or what could the Day of Atonement also refer to? Now, prophetically speaking, the Day of Atonement could be speaking of or referring to God's church. Now, when did the church of God start? Okay, Acts 7, 37 and 38, we read that Moses, and you heard this many times, was in the congregation in the wilderness. The word congregation is what in the Greek? Ekklesia. Ekklesia is what? The called out ones, the church, the congregation. That is what that is. So hence, we've always said it could be correct to say that God's physical church, commenced when God entered into the covenant with Israel back in the Old Testament. But God started his new covenant church, his spiritual church, right, on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. So therefore, it can be said that the forgiveness of the house of Israel in Leviticus 16 prophetically are the forgiveness of the sins of the church of God. I say that you can also say that and include that prophetically. So what is the status or position of Israel today from God's perspective? We look in the Bible, we know that the Bible speaks of two Israels. One is physical Israel, and it's made up of all the physical descendants of Jacob. But the second group are those members making up the church of God, both Israelite and Gentile. And they constitute spiritual Israel. And Paul in Galatians 6:16 called them the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Now, it's important to recognize here, as a side point, so you don't get a misimpression, the church does not believe in what is called replacement theology. In replacement theology, they literally just eject the Jews from any meaning in prophetically speaking in the Bible. They just say, nope, that's over, and the church takes their place, and Israel is never like heard from again. Now, see, we don't believe that. That's not correct. The church today, remember we talked about coming out of Egypt and the ancient Israelites were going to be the poster boy to all the world on how to keep God's law and the blessings that come from keeping God's law. And that's what the church is substituted to do today. But Romans 8 makes it very, very clear that physical Israel still has a major part to play in God's future plan. So what is the prophetic fulfillment of the reconciliation that we're talking about? So here we start to get down to it now. How does all this fit in then into the prophetic end time if you are reconciled and if this all occurs after Christ returns and you're at one with God? You're already a son of God. So how does the Day of Atonement fit in? First of all, we know God is pictured in the Old Testament as being married to Israel, correct? Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So marriage is a covenant relationship, And hence it can be considered that God married Israel when he entered into the first covenant at Mount Sinai. So he married Israel. Then Israel became unfaithful. This is old hat. We've learned this for years. And unjust in its dealings. How? With the poor and the needy. You go back to the minor prophets and they just pound that home. The poor and the needy. They perverted justice. They took security from other nations. They looked to the other nations for their protection rather than to look to God. They were Sabbath breakers. Then relying above all, of course, they worshiped the false gods of the nations around them. And God, he says, I am a jealous God. I want you to worship me and me alone. So they sinned. Therefore, God changed his relationship with Israel in this metaphor of marriage, and he divorced her. Jeremiah 3:8. Then I saw that for all the causes of which backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. A certificate. Now, God didn't totally and completely reject Israel forever. No, he said, I'm just going to divorce you. We're not going to have this very intimate relationship we have because of your wrongdoing. You breached the covenant. So now the good things are over. The party's over for the good things, you see. So in Jeremiah 31 through 32, so we see God has not fully forgotten Israel because he says, behold, the days are coming. They're in the future. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Israel, house of Judah. Didn't say world in there, did he? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day I took them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So there you got the tie-in between covenant and husband, the marriage covenant. So there's one coming in the future, he says, and in Ezekiel 16, starting with verse 60 through 63, he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. See, that's in the future. And he goes on to say he's not going to remember in the other nation there didn't believe in it and so on or follow. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you're going to know. See, if you go back to Jeremiah 31, it says that when I enter into this new covenant with Judah and Israel, it says the whole world's going to know the Lord. That's a time when everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be done in the corner. So he says, you'll know when I enter into this new covenant with you, this new, we call marriage, right, that you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth because of your shame. When I provide you, what? When I provide you an atonement. When I provide you an atonement for all, remember all you have done. Now, God doesn't provide atonement for the good deeds you've done. No, he provides atonement for sins, for the wrongdoing. So we've got atonement tied in there with this forgiveness of sins. So here's a key. God is going to enter into another marriage covenant with Israel. And this marriage covenant, it says here, is going to be associated with an atonement, with an atonement. So when is this remarriage? When is this remarriage going to take place? Well, we get the clue from Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous with you, for a godly jealousy. As some bring out that Paul here, he loved the church, but he says, you know, you've got to love Jesus Christ ahead of me, so I'm a little bit jealous here that I what I'm doing here, because I am betrothing you. Now remember, betrothal in the Old Testament was really like the binding marriage. If you wanted to get out of that, you had to have a divorce. It's just that the wedding supper, the wedding ceremony, hadn't taken place yet. So I betrothed you to one husband, that's why he calls him a husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. He's going to work on this now. I'm trying to work on this, Paul is saying, a chaste virgin to Christ in this marriage that's coming. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul here speaks about husbands and wives. But as he says, this is a great mystery. I'm not just talking about a husband and wife being married. I'm talking about something deeper, something more meaningful. I'm talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, he is saying. So as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Now those words in the Greek, so I read because I'm not a Greek scholar, okay, have sacrificial overtones. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for her, for the church, and that he, again, Jesus Christ, the key is, I'm trying to bring out here, as you see, is that this forgiveness, this cleansing comes from Jesus Christ. It's not something that comes about through individual repentance, through your good deeds, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, that's kind of a complex thing there, but the word, I think, when I read, is basically the entire gospel, going on. You have to hear the gospel to bring you to repentance, one way or the other. You have to hear it, and then it brings you about gradually. And gradually you have a certain type of cleansing because, you know, the word doesn't cleanse your sins. It's the blood of Christ that does that. So that he might present her, that gives you a little time setting, it's something in the future, to himself. So Jesus Christ is going to go ahead now and present the church he's talking about here to himself, a glorious church. Not having, get this, not having spot, not having a wrinkle, or any such thing. Remember all sins, all transgressions? Not having spot, not even having a wrinkle, or any such things, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. Now that's a future event that's going to bring that to fruition. It's not the church today with human beings and our physical shortcomings. So if we just look at Ezekiel 16, and again, we just hit a few verses here, Ezekiel 16, 10. And this, historically, the church has taught was God marrying ancient Israel. And it says, I washed you with water, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skins. I clothed you with what? Fine linen. Fine linen. Keep that in mind. And covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel through your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Just did wonderful for her. And they were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of what? Fine linen. Fine linen. Silk and embroidered cloth. And you ate the good things, and you were exceedingly beautiful. Exceedingly, and had exceeded to royalty. Beautiful. He must have painted this picture. As your fame went out amongst all the nations because of your beauty. The metaphor he's drawing here, right? But here's the key. For it was perfect through my splendor. My splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord. Something, keep in mind, that God gave to Israel. Israel didn't earn it. God gave it to Israel. So we want to distinguish here between the clothing and the splendor. that God bestowed upon them. Okay, so let's go on here. So we see now, we talked about this cleanliness of the church, how perfect it's going to be. Then John kind of brings us to a very important point. In Revelation 19, 6 through 10, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigns." That's at the second coming of Christ, right? "Let us be glad," or shortly after, because it talks about the beginning of the reigning. "So let us be glad and rejoice to give him glory for what has happened now. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife," that's the church now he's speaking of, "was made herself ready. And to her it was granted." Now there's your words, important, "was granted." Not from her righteousness, not something she earned, not some meritorious event. It was given to her to be arrayed in fine linen. Fine linen. Now, what's the condition of that linen? Make a little insert here. What's the condition of that linen? "Clean and bright. For the fine linen," the linen, "is the righteousness of the acts of God," or of the saints. Of the saints. So here he makes it very clear we're talking about the church of God is involved in this marriage. That's what we're talking about. So this, all this was done and granted to the church, something given to her. So the fine linen itself, being the acts or righteousness of the saint, is like a sermon in and of itself, but it's separate and distinct from the purity aspect. Now let's speak of the condition of the linen. What is the condition of the linen? So how was the bride, which is the church of God, right, in its resurrected state? This is the church now in its resurrected state. Granted that the fine linen that it had be made clean. Remember it says clean and bright. And this fine linen was without spot or without wrinkle. It was holy and without blemish. That's the picture. How was the status changed to that? How was the status changed to a chaste virgin from a fallen woman that he had to divorce? All cleansed to this beautiful perfection he's talking about so that the church can be married to Jesus Christ. And I'm saying it is through the process described in the Day of Atonement, which comes after Jesus returns. The process described in the Day of Atonement that the church was granted, remember, granted, given this status by having all its sins forgiven, all its sins purged and scrubbed away and wiped clean. It had to be made perfect. So the linen was made pure and bright, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish. She was made a chaste virgin by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, as brought about by the events typified in the Day of Atonement. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. It speaks about the Lamb clothed with white robes. And then it goes down to verse 13. And they're asked, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Who are they?" And the answer is in 14, "It are those that came out of the great tribulation, out of, and washed their robes and made them white." How? By their righteous deeds? By the good things they've done? No, in the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. This is how you get white robes. This is how you get those robes that are so beautiful and clean, without spot and without wrinkle. So the final atonement or reconciliation, you see, because the atonement, we say, takes place after today when we are reconciled with God. It takes place after Christ returns when we become a son of God and certainly are reconciled and have atonement with God at that time. So this event, the final atonement or reconciliation, has with it another connotation that when the church as a group, the church as a whole, is purged of all its sins, the last remnant of its sins, before it is married to Jesus Christ. So they are purged and become this beautiful, clean, virgin bride that we can be married to Jesus Christ. And you got to dwell on that. That's when the final, ultimate atonement and reconciliation, the intimate relationship, comes about with Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, let's today think about and be thankful for the blessing that God, our Father, wants us to have with Him. He's not a God that's far off. He's a God that's near. He not only wants to be near to us, He wants us to have a marriage, intimate relationship with Him. He's not like a God of these worlds, all these other gods you read about that are just far off and punish and pound with punishment. No, He is the loving God. And He wants to have this close, intimate relationship with us. So we want to think about that and be thankful for it.